Well, the show is Stand to Reason, friends, and I'm Greg Kokel, your host, with you for the next hour and then for another hour, 2 hours a week on this show, and distributed like during the week, so you just get a little here and a little there, not too much to chew on one at a single time. And plus we have, you know, two other podcasts per week, and Amy Hall does that with me, the great Amy Hall, and I think it's a good partnership. She contributes so much. We answer your questions that you send in. It's called hashtag STR Ask because the questions are sent in generally through Twitter with a hashtag STR Ask somewhere in there and then short question. You can also send it to our website, I understand, as long as it's short. That's really important to Amy. So stay within Twitter boundaries, and you can send it either way. And then we get to answer that, and we chat back and forth. And we did three shows this morning for you guys. Anyway, these are the kinds of things that are available on a regular basis. Looks like total we have about 3 hours per week, which is just under normal conditions, one L.A. commute, which means it's not burdensome. And I'd love to have you join us for all these things. These are the ways that I am able to I think have the best influence on your life. That's why I'm here. I'm not here because I love radio. I get my name in lights or anything like that. That does not appeal to me. What does appeal to me is making a difference in your life, for the kingdom's sake. And, Amy and I were talking earlier today when we were broadcasting, or in between shows about how, really what Stand to Reason is about is discipleship and mentoring. It's certainly apologetics oriented. That's kind of the content base. But my goal is to try to, in some ways, reproduce myself in you, the good parts, not the bad parts, and so that you could then be strengthened, encouraged, and do the same with others, reproduce yourself in others, passing that baton on from one generation to another. Anyway, I have some things I want to talk about at the start of the show here. People are getting in the queue. Incidentally, just for the record, the number is 855-243-9975. That's 855-243-9975. If you're outside of the U.S., like our first caller is, Tobias in Australia, 562, the international is 1. That's the code. Then 562, the area code, 424-8229. Most of you are listening by time delay, not live streaming on the internet like you can. And then you would be able to call right away. But in the future, when you want to chat, I'm here Tuesdays from 4 to 6 Pacific time. That's the time to ring me up, and we can chat about anything that's in your mind in the area of ethics, values, and religion. Now, whenever I talk about something, I usually try to talk about something I know a thing or two about, and that's a little different here. Today, I am venturing into somewhat uncharted territory. Or let's just put it this way. I consider myself a learner in this, and on the road, so I'm not speaking to you here as an accomplished, somewhat accomplished in the issue that I want to talk to you about. The thing that that I want to chat about that I'm just a learner about, even after 47 or 48 years, is humility. Now, one of the reasons I want to talk about it is because it's really, really, really important, okay? God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, all right? So you don't want to be on God's bad side, right? You want to be on his good side. You want to get grace. You don't want to experience opposition. All right. Well, there's the formula. He's opposed to the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Actually, that's in 1 Peter 5:5, I think, but it's repeated in principle a number of times in the New Testament. Okay. Very, very important. The difficulty that I've had over the years is I've almost never heard anybody teach on humility in a way that was helpful to me. And partly because I heard some things that I think just were wrongheaded when it came to humility. And so actually many, many years ago, back in my Hope Chapel days, which would be mid-80s, early 90s, somewhere in there, I gave a talk to the congregation, because I was on a staff pastor there and would fill in for the pastor when he was gone. I gave a talk called Humble and Proud of It. And I know it sounds like a contradiction in terms. In a moment, I hope I will persuade you that it's not necessarily so. But I worked through some of these ideas, and I stumbled, in a sense, across something in Scripture while I was trying to resolve it. And something that gave me a very crisp look at the issue, crisp enough for me to be able to employ the concept in my daily life in a way that was balanced and was not based on a misunderstanding about humility. So, and I want to pass that on to you, and you might find it helpful, and if you don't, well, that's okay too. But it was a big help to me. And what I want to start out with, though, is to tell you what humility is not. And this is where I think the confusion comes in. And that's the first two of 3 points I want to make here. There's lots of confusion here. What humility is not. Here's the first thing. It's not unattainable. It's not unattainable. And what I mean by that is that humility is something that you can attain as a virtue and be aware that you've attained it. Now, I've heard preachers say that humility is the one virtue that if you think you have it, you don't have it. Now, that really frustrated me when I heard it, because I thought, for one, I thought, well, if we are supposed to pursue virtue and humility is a virtue, then we ought to pursue it hopefully in a fashion where we think we're making progress. Wouldn't it be discouraging if you are pursuing some other virtue without having any confidence that you're making any progress? But on this take, if you have some confidence you're making progress on against your pride and in favor of your humility, because they're kind of, you know, they're inversely related to each other, more pride, less humility, more humility, less pride. If you're making progress on that, according to this characterization, you're immediately disqualified as making any progress on it. Wow, I think I'm doing better now. I'm not as proud as I used to be. I'm feeling more humility. Oh, wait a minute. If I'm feeling more humility, that must mean I'm not humble. Oh, rats. So I guess I'm not humble. And then the minute you tell yourself you're not humble, you're thinking, well, that I believe I'm not humble might be evidence of my humility. And now you're thinking you're humble again, and back and forth and back and forth. I mean, this is lunacy. So I will tell you the reason why it is not inconsistent to think yourself humble and be humble. Here's the first reason. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Right? "Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am," what? "Gentle and humble." All right? So Jesus was aware of his own humility, and that did not disqualify him from being humble, right? This was not a sense of arrogance. He was identifying something true that was about his character. Now, and I've brought that up with other people. They've said, "Oh, well, that's Jesus," as if somehow this disqualified the logic that I was offering contrary to their view. That is, if you believe you're humble, you can't be humble. Well, Jesus believed he was humble, and he was humble. "Oh, well, that was Jesus." Okay, well, what about Paul? Not only did Jesus draw attention to his humility, but so did the Apostle Paul. Read Acts chapter 20. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to get arrested there. He knows that. He hopes he's going to end up in Rome. Trials and tribulations await him. He's on the beach at Ephesus saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, and he is recounting the way that he was among them. It's a great passage, by the way, because he is highlighting all the particulars of his good character that he wants them to follow. And one of those things was, I served you with humility. I served you with humility. So there's no sense at all that in the case of Paul, who wasn't Jesus, you can't disqualify Paul in that way, that when Paul was aware of his noble conduct before the Ephesians, that he could point to himself as an example of virtue and do so without being guilty of pride. Now, I think, of course, there are ways to point to yourself where you are guilty of that, but just pointing to yourself is not an example of pride, because Paul not just points to himself, but one of the things he points to is his own humble behavior before the Ephesians, okay? So humility is not unattainable. It's something that you can strive for and ought to if you want more grace from God. God gives grace to the humble, all right? Secondly, and this is why I think people say this about humility as the one virtue that if you think you have it, you don't, is because, two, they think that humility is self-denigration, but it's not. So humility is not unattainable. It is also not self-denigration. It isn't finding things to say about yourself that make you look bad to others and make you feel bad about yourself. Oh, I'm awful. I'm ugly. I'm stupid. I'm dumb. I can't do anything right. I mean, some people, you know, say that kind of stuff all the time because they think it's spiritual. They think that this kind of self-abasement is consistent with being humble. You know, Paul addresses this in Colossians chapter 2, because there were ascetic groups that were abasing themselves. And he says in Colossians 2, it doesn't do any good against fleshly indulgence. This isn't telling yourself lies about yourself, like you're really awful or whatever and this, that, and the other thing. That's not humility. Somebody commends you for something you did, okay? Like, I'm a public communicator and I do an event and someone comes up to me and says, thank you, this really helped me, I thought you did blah, 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 great job or whatever. Now, what I could say is, oh, no, it was awful. Well, what have I just done? I have self-denigrated to the other person's expense. They were paying me a compliment, and I rejected it. Listen to what Proverbs says, 27 verse 2. It says, let another praise you, and not your own lips. Now, certainly we are not to be the ones that are building ourselves up in front of others. I mean, that would be pride. Not your own lips. You're not praising yourself in front of people like that. But it does say, let another praise you. In other words, there is nothing wrong in itself with graciously receiving a compliment and saying thank you and leaving it at that. You're returning a kindness with a kindness, basically. They're saying something kind to you and you show appreciation for it. All right. Now, I know some people want to say, well, it wasn't me, it was all the Lord. And I'm thinking, well, I thought your lips were moving. I've talked before about the concept that I call 100% God and 100% man. Yeah, you're not going to be able to do anything really productive for the kingdom that's going to be durable, fruit that remains, unless God is in it. But God is in it with you. That means you are playing a role that's vital. And in fact, there will be a time when God's going to dish out some rewards. And he doesn't give rewards for nothing. These rewards are to honor those who have made a contribution that's good and virtuous. All right? So there's nothing at all wrong with receiving a compliment in a gracious way and then moving on. Okay? Because humility is not self-denigration. One other thing I want to mention is humility is not lack of satisfaction in something that you have done of quality. So, you know, it says in Proverbs, if you find a man skilled in his work, he will stand before kings. Okay. Now, it doesn't really address the attitude of the person there, but it seems to me kind of implicit in the whole thing that if you do something good, that's good. If you have a skill that puts you before kings, that means you have developed something, you have invested yourself in time in a way that allows you to produce something of quality. If it's of quality, it is good. That's why you're standing before kings. That's the point of the proverb. Be diligent. In fact, there are lots of proverbs about diligence, but be diligent to demonstrate quality workmanship, and you will be rewarded for it, all right? And that's appropriate. And I think, though it doesn't address the internal state of affairs here, our feelings about it, I think if we are to be rewarded for the good work, it's okay for us to feel a rewarding feeling about it, all right? In fact, I just happened to notice, just saying for the sake of illustration, as I went to Amazon this morning, that the Tactics book is really doing well, comparatively speaking, in terms of its numbers. And I couldn't believe how low the number is, because the lower the number, the better. The number one is the number one bestseller in all the Amazon universe, okay? And so the lower the number, the better. And my numbers are low, and I'm thinking, wow, this is great. So I mentioned this, one of the staffers, I mentioned to my wife, whatever, okay? I felt good that something I contributed was making the kind of difference in the life of people that lots of people want to buy the book. Now, that by itself is not pride or lack of humility. Now, it can be taken to that extent. I'm just simply saying being satisfied in something that you did that's good, taking, shall we say, pride in your work, that itself is not a lack of humility. All right. So those are some of the false notions, what humility is not. Now I want to talk about what humility is. And here, it was so helpful for me just to go back to the text. What a crazy idea, right? Just to go back to the text, because humility is something that is not defined in the Bible, but it is described. Just like love is not defined, it is described. 1 Corinthians 13, notably. And the place I found the best description is in Philippians chapter 2. And starting in verse 3, here's what the text says. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, there's our word, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Okay, now there's the key concept. Let me keep reading, though. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he gives an example, the quintessential example, Jesus himself. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, held on to, clung to. Stay in heaven there, word, up there where it's nice and clean and you're exalted over everyone. No, he decided to step down. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. And not only did he step down to become a human being, the text describes, but he stepped down to become a servant to other human beings. So this is the concept I want you to get in your mind. It's the stepping down notion, all right? So if you think of yourself, you just kind of position yourself in space, all right? A spatial location, right? Humility is when, with regards to yourself, you are trying to place people above you or take your own station below them. Let me say it again. Humility is regarding people when you take, you seek to place those people above you. In this text here, it says, let their needs be more important than yours. Yours are important, but don't just look after yours. Consider others as more important. So you're lifting those people above you. Okay. Or you are taking, like Jesus did, he didn't lift people above him. He got people above him by going lower, by getting low himself, coming down out of heaven to become a man, then going below that to be a servant. And picture John 13, Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, taking the lowly servant role. So what humility is with respects to others, getting low. And you can get low by moving yourself down or by moving other people up. You can get low, act with humility, by moving yourself down or by moving other people up relative to you. That's the concept. And by the way, when that began to sink into me, as I was reading here in Philippians 2, man, did this become a practical action guide for me to develop more humility in my relationships with others. Because I realize, think about this, if I am bragging at another's expense, okay, that's an important distinction. If I am bragging and exalting myself, notice the exalting is you're putting yourself up higher, right? At somebody else's expense. I'm putting myself up higher to them. That's not an act of humility. That's an inappropriate act of pride because I'm putting myself above others in the way that I'm speaking. Now, I think it's totally fine, as I just mentioned to you, for if you are satisfied with something you've done and it's good and you tell others about it, that's fine as long as they can rejoice with you in the success, and that's the purpose of sharing it, as opposed to they are being put down by your success as you are being put up. So if I was with a bunch of other authors and I saw my numbers, I said, hey, where are you at? And I was on, oh, really? Oh, man, I got that beat. Maybe someday you'll be as popular as I. You know what I'm saying? That would be really bad because now I'm mentioning my success at their expense. But if I tell my wife, she can rejoice with me in it. Or another staffer or something, because what we do is a team at Stand to Reason. So that's not just my success, it's their success. All right. So you can see when we inappropriately draw attention to ourselves, and it's inappropriate when we are placing ourselves above others, then that's not humility. But if rather we are taking the lower station and drawing attention to them, praising them, offering them compliments, or drawing them out, then we are acting in a humble way. Our speakers get put in lots of situations where they're the center of attention, okay? It's just the way it is with our work. This is where we have to guard ourselves, and it's very easy to answer all the questions that people have about us and our lives and all this other stuff because people are interested. However, what that does is keep lifting us up over them. And this is where we need to stop and say, hey, you know, what's happening with you? Tell me about your children. What's your family like? How's your church doing? Tell me about the things that are happening among the people in your congregation. In other words, shifting the focus away from me to you. And when we do that, we are going lower and lifting the other person up. And that itself is an act of humility. And the more that we can do that, the more practical humility there is in our lives. The more we stop placing ourselves, even in subtle ways, above others, like name dropping. Okay, isn't that a kind of a way I know somebody important, so that makes me important, and that makes me more important than you? That's very tempting to do when you know a lot of people that other people respect. But this is a way of putting, in a subtle way, putting them down and putting yourself up. That's not humility, that's pride. Also, as I begin thinking through this, what is an example of lowering oneself in an appropriate way? Well, you know what? When you're teachable, when you are willing to accept instruction from someone else, that's an act of humility. because it's a way of saying, with regards to this issue, I am placing myself under your instruction. And incidentally, that doesn't mean that that person instructing you has to be some PhD. That could be your kids who have something accurate and truthful to speak to you in a circumstance. And when you receive that in a lowly fashion, because there's merit to it, instead of being defensive, well, don't you tell me, that puts me down. Just listen to our language, down. And we don't want to be put down, we want to be put up. And so we resist being put down. But if we're willing to accept that, especially if it's something legitimate, that's an act of humility. We're taking the lower station. And what if it isn't entirely legitimate? What if it's mean-spirited? Maybe it's inaccurate, and maybe it's a little snarky and nasty. Well, you know, it says in Proverbs, a man's integrity makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. So when something happens to you, when somebody steps out of line towards you, well, you could just kind of stand on your rights and let them have it, or you can just let it slide. And letting it slide is an action of staying low rather than getting high, and it's an act of humility. Okay, so being teachable is an act of humility. How about this? Apologizing. Now, think of the tax gatherer in Jesus' parable. You have the Pharisee sitting up at the front of the synagogue. Oh, I'm so great, looking up, talking to himself, is the way the text says puts it. And then in the back was a man bent over, head bowed, cowed down, knowing the burden of his own crime, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, beating his breast, mea culpa, to my fault, I'm guilty. To do that is to lower yourself appropriately, humbling yourself in light of your own wrongdoing. When you are willing to say you're sorry when you have done something wrong, that is an act of taking the lower station, and it is an act of humility. You know what else is an act of humility? Is to receive the apology. To forgive. And I'll tell you why. Because when someone else lowers themselves in that way to ask for forgiveness and you grant it, you are lifting that person up again to equal stature. You're raising them up. And that's what a humble person does, raises other people up. Oh, there's probably lots more I could say about this defensiveness, criticizing others, thinking of our own needs first, interrupting a lot because we have the thing that's most important to be said, etc. These are all examples of putting ourselves up, but listening, not interrupting, not being inappropriately critical. There are times when we need to make assessments, but being careful not to do that. Thinking of other people's needs first, this is a way of taking a lower station and putting other people's needs up. And I found that to be the most practical way of trying to incorporate more humility in my own life. One other thing that I'll mention here, and that is, it has to do with something what Jesus said, and I've already cited the passage, but let me just give it to you again, or at least the portion that's important. This is Matthew chapter 11. This is where Jesus says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Okay, take his yoke, in other words, his ways on us, and learn from him. And we just had a Super Bowl. I imagine if somebody wanted to learn to be a really good quarterback, maybe a good person to draw from would be, what's his name? Yeah, Tom Brady, who just won. He was in his 10th Super Bowl, won his seventh. I mean, this guy knows his stuff, all right? Whether you like him or not, that's not the issue. This guy knows his stuff. So you would go to him because he does that thing well, if you want to do it better. Well, here's what Jesus says. He says, come to me and learn from me. For I am what? Gentle and humble. So what is it that we are going to learn from him? What is the yoke? We're going to take that yoke, and we're going to learn from him to do those things, to be gentle and humble. Learn from me. What? Because I'm the guy. Gentle and humble. And, here's the key, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, I think there's a number of things going on in this passage. I think Jesus is talking a lot about grace and relief from the burden of the law and rest from that. But it just occurred to me as I looked at this that if we learn from him and become like him, that this brings us rest. And in fact, it's something that I've noticed. When I am able to let go for myself personally, just speaking candidly, when I'm able to let go of trying to impress people and to live up to my own press or something like that, and just be relaxed and just draw them out and take the focus off of me and put the focus on them and not have to throw in every little tidbit that I think of, I'm more relaxed. I feel more at rest. And I think for some of us, especially who struggle with pride and public expressions or displays of pride, it's a terrible burden to have to maintain appearances, to have to keep carrying on in such a way as to try to keep impressing people. It's a huge burden. And when you let that go and rather act like Jesus and be the servant, put yourself under, not put yourself down, but get down. It's not self-denigration. It's not putting yourself down, but it is getting down. It is getting lower by putting other people up. And that can be done in every single relationship in your life, your family especially. Find things to praise others about. Lift them up. Encourage them. And you will find rest for your souls. All right? Okay, we got calls coming up. Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
Do you want to become a more knowledgeable Christian ambassador without sitting through a formal course on apologetics? Well, we've made that possible for you through our STR Quick Reference app. Available for free on iTunes and Google Play, the STR Quick Reference app holds a wealth of information summarizing what you need to know on a range of topics. Learn how to defend the faith, see how other worldviews compare to Christianity, and master the biblical view of morality, all through short, engaging videos. Before you know it, you'll be well-versed on a number of important apologetics topics. In addition, the Quick Reference app also includes a Bible with text and audio, as well as some featured STR resources, all to enhance your learning experience. The STR Quick Reference app will equip you to engage in thoughtful conversation about the key issues of life from a classical Christian perspective. Visit iTunes or the Google Play Store today and download the STR Quick Reference app. And if you enjoy the app, make sure you give it a 5-star review.
What does a bushel of corn and a 2002 Dodge Neon have to do with apologetics? When donated, both enabled STR to provide Christians like you with the resources you need to gain confidence in defending your faith. There are some really creative ways to support STR financially. You can easily give items like vehicles, stock, jewelry, and gift cards through STR's partnership with iDonate. iDonate takes care of selling the items and then gives the proceeds to STR. You can also give through the purchases you're already making on Amazon. Visit Amazon Smile and select Stand to Reason as your charity of choice. Amazon will then donate a portion of what you spend. You'll find all the information on creative ways to give by going to str.org/donate. Donation questions link at the bottom of the page will give you all the information you need. That's str.org/donate.
My original title for that talk, which is humble and proud of it, was Getting Low and Off-Center, and I think that's really the action guide. Getting low and off-center, all right. Remember Frank Turek once quipped, How to be humble in 10 steps and how I made it in 7. So, all righty. Let's go down under here. And Tobias from Australia, how you doing, mate?
G'day, mate. You're doing pretty well yourself.
Okay, I'm doing fine. Nice to talk to you again. We talked last week?
Yeah, we talked last week.
Okay, good to have you on board again, Tobias.
All right, now just excuse the noise. I am currently delivering while doing this, but I have a quick question for you, and hoping you can give me some clarity.
Okay.
It's regarding praying in tongues. Mm-hmm. Now, our church does pray in tongues, but it's, you know, the Bura Baba Shiha, you know, it's not used in a way to communicate like the disciples did
right. When
they were spreading the gospel.
Right.
So what is the position we should take as Christians with this? Because the reasons I've heard, it's not that I disagree with it or feel bad about it or morally opposed to it. It just doesn't make sense. I don't see biblical support for it. So, yeah, I was hoping you'd clarify that for me.
Yeah, here this issue doesn't come up too much anymore. It came up a lot during the Jesus movement because there's all kinds of controversy about tongues and speaking in tongues and the so-called baptism of the Spirit and the whole Pentecostal revival during that time and how it was spreading to other churches like the Roman Catholic Church, et cetera, et cetera. And Southern California was kind of an epicenter for it. And when I became a Christian in 1973, this was just a hot issue. I'm just going to give you my general opinion about it, but I'm not going to offer it as like a well-studied academic opinion because I could be persuaded otherwise. But from what I've looked at this a number of times, all right, and it seems it's not clear to me, for example, that in Acts chapter 2, what was going on was the same thing that we read about in 1 Corinthians, say, 14, where it talks about the abuse of tongues in the church and the proper way to use tongues in the church. I don't know that's what was going on with the apostles. They were speaking in tongues or languages, and this term is used in different ways in the text, but I don't know it's the same thing that is being taught of in both places because these terms are equivocal. They can mean one thing in one situation. Yeah. Also, in the book of Acts, it's not clear to me that the miracle was in the speaking or the miracle was in the hearing, all right? Because what the text says is they were all being heard in their own language. And then when you list the number of people in the countries that are represented there, there's lots and lots of languages that were represented, more than 12, if you count, or 11 or 12. I guess there were more than 12 in the upper room because they voted to replace Judas, so there's more than that. But it's not entirely clear to me. This is an open question to me whether these were languages they were speaking in tongues or whether they were speaking in this whatever and people were hearing in their own language, whatever. So, but when it gets to the discussion of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians, like 12 and 14, it seems to me that there is a legitimate distinction between tongues with an interpretation that meant to edify the church, which would be the main purpose of the gift. Remember, the gift is for the church. My gift of teaching isn't so I can talk to myself in the mirror. My gift of teaching is for you. And the gift of prophecy, prophetic utterance, whatever, that was for the body. It isn't for us. And same thing with tongues. It was used, at least in one sense, to offer a message that required a translation of sorts and as such would convict people's hearts. So, I mean, that's what it seems when I read the text. But it also seems, I don't know, there's a lot of noise going on in the background there for you, and I don't know.
Sorry,
are you chopping?
Sorry, yeah, let me just.
Are you chopping wood or? Okay. Or doing washing
yeah,
pots and pans?
Hang on.
Okay. So the other thing is there does seem to be a place. Paul said, I speak in tongues more than you all. But I would rather speak one word in prophecy than a word in tongues. And it seems to me he's talking. You can pray in tongue in a tongue, or you can pray in a discernible language. You know, and when you pray in tongues, you're speaking mysteries. But it seems that there is a role of a so-called prayer language in an individual's life. Mm. But I don't know how big of a role that ought to play. It certainly is not the mark of spirituality, and this is sometimes the way it was characterized in the Pentecostal movement of the 70s. And it isn't a mark of spirituality. It's not even a mark of salvation. I don't think it's a mark of the devil either, and this is the way some people have characterized those things, you know, like a strange fire or whatever. It seems to me there may be a legitimate role there, but I don't think it's a necessary requirement for living a satisfying and fulfilling spiritual life, productive spiritual life.
Okay.
But it may be something that can augment a spiritual life. When a person prays in a so-called prayer language, a tongue, this thing that's going on privately with them, they are speaking mysteries to God. Well, it's not a mystery to God, but it's a mystery to them. But there does seem to be some efficacy of it, and I don't completely understand it. So, but it is not the sign of the baptism of the Spirit. The Spirit, we are baptized in the Spirit when we believe, according to the book of Ephesians. We believe and receive the Spirit, and we are sealed in the Spirit, and that's a giving of the Holy Spirit to us, and we are also placed mystically in the body of Christ. And that's unrelated to any kinds of experiences we might have at the time we become Christians. So I think that's a false move that people make when they talk about speaking in tongues is the baptism of the Spirit and therefore an important detail of our salvation. And if you don't speak in tongues, not sure if you're really saved. I think there's a misunderstanding of those texts in the book of Acts that talks about that kind of thing. So our prayer life is really important, and I think it's important for us to pray with the mind, specifically and intelligibly and persuasively to God. And when we're in the congregation, we are to do things in order. So if there is a tongue that the person thinks is meant for the congregation, they better have an interpreter there or else keep silent. And this is what Paul says. So on the abuse side, there is no place for the group blathering on in their own prayer language in a public assembly. This is forbidden by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. But in certain charismatic circles, that passage seems to be completely ignored, and on they go, and in disobedience in the way Paul instructs to use the gifts. So if there is a legitimacy to those kinds of things, there are controls that Paul, and I think there may be, that's what I'm saying here, but I think Paul also puts some very significant and precise boundaries on how it's exercised, and those boundaries are important.
Awesome.
All right.
No, well, thank you so much, and again, hoping everything goes well for you guys there in the States. We are praying for you all, and thank you again for taking the time for my call.
Yeah, you're so welcome, and yes, I appreciate your kindness to us. We need the prayer. I mean, it's challenging just like it is for everybody under the circumstances, and the politics don't help at all, but we are seeking to be fruitful and productive and bear fruit that remains regardless of what we're facing, and we're able to do that because good friends like you pray. And I thank you for that, Tobias.
Okay, thank you.
All right, buddy.
All right, God bless you, mate. Thank you.
Okay, mate. Bye-bye now.
Bye.
That's so great. All right, let's see. What do we got here? Oh, hey, we got Anthony in Los Angeles. Hello, Anthony. Welcome
hey,
to
what's up, Greg?
Stand to Reason. Hey.
I just had a question about 2 Corinthians 5:17.
All right.
We're all a new creation in Christ. And I can't reconcile it with, like, going to AA, man. I've been struggling with alcoholism for a while, and I just feel like if I do the AA thing, like, I'm trusting in a man-made thing. Do you have any thoughts or anything? Can you shed some light on that?
So if I understand your question, on the one hand, we're taught in Scripture that if we're in Christ, we're a new creature, okay?
Yes, I believe that, and I keep stumbling and drinking, and the AA thing, like, I feel like if I go to AA, then I'm trusting in a man-made thing, you know?
Yeah, well, this is, there's a point there, okay? I think AA started out to be one thing and maybe has turned into something else. It used to be, I think, an explicitly Christian organization, or at least they were building from a Christian foundation.
Concept.
Pardon me?
Yeah. I know it's all like biblical concepts.
Yeah.
So
right. That like a 10-point or 10-step plan or whatever they call it, or seven. I don't know all the details, but I know that the beginning, though, is a willingness to acknowledge the problem you're struggling with and that only God can help you. God is the one that's got to help you to resolve this. Now, that's a good start, in my view. Part of the problem, though, is because of political correctness over the years, this notion of God gets distorted. It's God, whoever you determine him to be, or however you determine him to be. And then it becomes, well, wait a minute. I thought there was an individual that was going to help me, not somebody in my imagination that was going to help me, you know?
Yeah,
so
definitely.
If I need help, I need a particular divine individual to help me, not just any old God won't do here.
Yeah,
you know what
I'm
saying?
Not a doorknob or a tree. I get you.
But I think it morphed a little bit that way because of political pressure, you know, the way people are. You can't say your view is the right one.
You can't say Jesus in a meeting. Everybody flips out, but you could say Buddha. You know what I mean?
Yes, I know what you mean. Okay, but let's just set all of that falderaw aside for just a moment, because I think the scripture, as you pointed out, and this is one that I remembered from very early as a Christian, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And I think that this is, obviously, I got it underlined in my Bible. I got it yellowed out. This is one of the earliest scriptures that I memorized, or that I remembered, let's put it that way, because it was so profound. And I affirm the truthfulness of that statement. However, at the same time, you don't go from being a total fleshly pagan to be a completely sanctified Christian in one fell swoop. What this text is identifying is something about the foundational change that takes place in us. We call it regeneration when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes to live within us. We are born again. That is a Jesus term, and that's describing also regeneration. And it's what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the new creature. Old things passed away, new things have come, all right? Now, those old things that passed away, let me just put it this way, sometimes come back for a visit. Or they don't pass quickly enough. And I'm saying this not just because this is my experience, but rather because this is the teaching of Scripture. If you go to the book of Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about a struggle that we go through, all right? And here he says, here's what he says. He says, verse 16, he says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Notice that his statement implies that the desire of the flesh is a desire. And it's right there beckoning you. Okay?
Yeah.
But the Christian has something that he didn't have before he was regenerated. And that is, according to this passage, the Spirit. Okay? And a new nature. That's what we just read a moment ago in 2 Corinthians, but we have the Spirit to help. So if we walk by the Spirit, which Paul refers to as being led by the Spirit a little bit later, the next verse or so, then we are able to overcome the fleshly indulgence or the fleshly temptations, okay? And just to note, Paul's use of the phrase led by the Spirit doesn't mean getting a nudge, here's what God wants you to do tomorrow. It means overcoming the flesh. He talks about it in Romans 8 also, overcoming the deeds of the flesh. Those who are led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. So most people misunderstand the meaning of that phrase. But here it's clear. I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And then he says, verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to each other, and you can't do the things you want to do. All right. So notice right there, he's telling you, we got the flesh, we got the spirit, we got our new selves, we got that old stuff called the flesh, that even though we have this whole new thing and that other thing has kind of passed away, it's still poking around, giving us trouble. And it's fighting us and fighting us and fighting us. And we've got to whoop it. And we whoop it by the Holy Spirit. And it's a process.
And how do you do that? Just staying in the Word and just asking the Spirit to lead you every day? Or
well, when I keep on going
back and forth, man. Like, I'll walk with the Lord and then I'll fall again. Right. I'll walk with the Lord. Like, it's just tiring, man. I feel like giving up already, you know?
Right. Well, let me just say, my way of answering that is it's a struggle that you will be engaged in for the rest of your life.
Wow, that's heavy.
Yeah, well, it may not be the kind of the very things you're struggling with now, but the flesh is there in all its, all of its inglorious self, you know, trying to drag you down. And we are told over and over and over again, be on your guard, be on your guard, be on your guard. All right? You got to watch it. You got to be vigilant, okay? And by staying in the Word and staying in prayer as a pattern in your life and being reflective, Lord, I want to live a virtuous life. I want to live godly. How do I defeat this problem in my life? And being connected in a personal way with other Christians.
Yeah.
That can help you. Those are like the three main things that you're going to be fed with to help you be victorious in this lifelong battle against the flesh.
Yeah.
Now, that doesn't mean, like, if you're having struggle with alcohol, it doesn't mean you can't overcome that. There are things that I used to struggle with, I don't struggle with anymore. There are things that I used to struggle with and I still struggle with. And it's never ending, right? Pardon me?
It's never ending, right? It's something else, right?
The struggle is never ending. And this is why Paul is talking here. You got to walk by the Spirit. And that is you draw from the Spirit's power. You are disciplined by God the Father. I mean, he talks about that in Hebrews 12. There's a whole process going on here. There's lots of things going on. We're trying to stay tall. We're trying to say no to the flesh. We are trusting God to help us to do that. When we don't, we apologize to God, and we get back on the horse. We keep going. We don't give in. We don't give up. We acknowledge the fact that we're going to keep fighting until our last breath, and then finally at the resurrection, the flesh will be gone, and there'll be no more struggle. That's where rest comes. Final rest. That makes sense?
Yes, it does. Thanks, Greg. Hey, man, I'm going to check into a rehab in a couple of days. Can you pray for me?
Sure. Right now?
Yeah, please. Yep. Thanks,
okay,
Greg.
Will do.
Appreciate it, bro.
Yeah. Okay, Lord, thank you for Anthony's call. Because I think this is not just for Anthony, but a whole bunch of other people, Lord, that are listening in. And thank you that your word is clear that, on the one hand, we are new creatures. We are not slaves to this. When Christ has set you free, you are free indeed. Jesus himself said that. But that freedom comes at a struggle, it seems, Father. And every day there's a struggle with this sin, this flesh that is lying in wait for us at our door. Then we must master it in the power that you give us. And that's just a push-pull, 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 trusting in you to overcome. And thank you, Lord, that we have the grace that comes from your Son through the cross so that we can endure and be cleansed when we falter. I pray that you would give Anthony courage and confidence in what he's facing right now, that in the same sense that the Alcoholics Anonymous, you know, at least starts out right, acknowledging the problem and acknowledging the solution is only in your strength. I pray that he would be able to do that and then also surround himself with other Christians that can be sympathetic for him and, you know, put a boot in his pants when he needs it and love him up the rest of the time and pray for him. I know that's your way, all of those things, Lord. I pray that he would stay in your word and overcome by the power of your Spirit in this battle against the flesh. For Christ's sake, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Greg. I dig all your books, man, and keep doing what you're doing, man. I appreciate it.
Well, you're so welcome, Anthony. God keep you, brother.
Yeah, thanks, man. God bless.
All right, thank you. Bye-bye. Well, we're almost done with the show here, but it's nice, in a certain sense, a nice note to end on with a prayer. I think the thing that stands out for me in that conversation, though, that I want to underscore here in the last 60 seconds or so is that because we are new creatures, we have a resource that we didn't have before in the Spirit, but that does not remove the struggle. And that's why Paul says here in Galatians chapter 5, there is a struggle. And by the way, this is a book that has a very strong emphasis on the grace of God. Yet there's still the struggle, the existential struggle that we experience trying to put to death the deeds of the flesh, is the way he puts it in Romans chapter 8, and be victorious. And then instead of manifesting the deeds of the flesh that he describes there in chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, rather we begin to manifest the fruits of the Spirit, which we see in 22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. As we walk in those things, as Paul says, against these things there is no law. We walk in those things as the Spirit produces them in our life. We are fulfilling the demands of the law, and that's all by the grace of God. But it is a struggle, and we will struggle until we breathe our last breath, because the flesh will always be there until the resurrection. So I hope that's encouraging. The bad news, it'll always be there. Good news is God knows that, and he's provided for us. Okay, hang in there, friends. Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Give him heaven. Bye-bye.